Chapter 19, this is the moment, really, when the people of God have reached Mount Sinai. Moses was here over a year ago. At that time, he was herding sheep. Now he's herding people. A much worse flock, you know, much less compliant, I suppose, than the sheep had been. It was here sometime back that he had seen the burning bush. I don't know if he actually went back to the burning bush. I suppose he might have if he could find it. There's a lot of bushes out there. I don't know if this one was conspicuous in any particular details, but nevertheless, the people are back at this point. A lot has happened since he was last here, and I suppose it would have been impossible for him to believe all that has transpired, which we've been talking about now in the last several months in our studies of Exodus. But this is it. This is really the reason God brought them out. He brought them out to bring them to this point where now he is going to propose to them. And in many ways, this chapter is God's proposal. And the people of God are given the opportunity to respond. And that marriage motif really runs through the Old Testament, where Yahweh will allow himself to be described as their husband and they his wife. And this marriage, of course, gives rise to a whole lot of the texture of the Old Testament, largely because the wife turns out so often to be unfaithful, you know. And so we have a lot of the accusation of spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery and so on connected to the idea that there is this marriage that has been entered between God and his people. And this is it. This is the point where we have, in a sense, the marriage ceremony, or at least the beginnings of it. So this chapter is quite important. Chapter 20, as you know, is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the next several chapters deal with the law that God is giving to his people, entrusting them, as Paul says, with his oracles, the great treasure, you might say, that God gives to his people that becomes a light, not only to Israel, but to all of the rest of history. So this is a rather significant chapter for that reason. I hope we'll make it through. I'm not sure we will. But after we come back, after I'm gone next week, we'll come back. We'll have about 3 more weeks. And we will not be finishing Exodus in those 3 weeks. And I'm not sure about next fall. We may come back and finish Exodus. I'm still waiting for a vision in the night on that one. But we'll see. I have to say to you that the first half of Exodus is a whole lot more fun than the last half. The last half does get into some somewhat technical details, the building of the tabernacle, and I'm tempted to go ahead and do it. That's my inclination right now. It's often neglected, and it seems to me that it's perfectly legitimate to take some time to look at it, but you don't have quite so many of these wonderfully engaging stories, you know, that can really draw us into the drama of the text, and so we'll see. We'll think that through a little bit. Anyway, we are in Exodus chapter 19. We'll take it a paragraph at a time, as is our custom, starting at verse 1. This is the Word of God. On the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So there's our initial text. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on it. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you that once again, as the story continues to unfold, that we can see that the things that you did with your people so many years ago have shaped the world in which we live and the wonderful heritage that we enjoy. And we pray that as we reflect on this great text, that you would instruct us in that great truth, that even as your people of old were married to you in this covenant, that we have been called the bride of Christ in the new covenant, and that we would learn the lessons that are here for us, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so in the third new moon, third month after they had gone out of the land of Egypt on that very day, so a lot has happened. It's only been 3 months since the Passover. Seems like longer than that, doesn't it? But it's been about 3 months, actually, since we did the Passover, so we're really kind of tracking along pretty well time-wise with them. And we've had all of these adventures, the Exodus crossing, the various lessons they've learned, we've been reviewing. Of course, in the last several weeks, they've learned that this is the God who heals. They learned that at the bitter waters of Marah. This is the God who gives food. They learned that in the wilderness of Sin. This is the God who gives drink. They learned that at Rephidim. The rock is struck, water pours out. This is the God who defends. They learned that in their battle with Amalek. All of these have been preparatory to teach them the adequacy of this one who is now going to propose to them. This has all been intended to instruct them that this one is sufficient for them. And now the question is going to be put to them, will you have this Yahweh, this God is your God? And so they've come now to this place, and they're here at Sinai. We've talked before, of course, I won't go into this again in detail, but very, very probably the location of Mount Sinai, which is not known for sure, is not in the Sinai Peninsula, but probably somewhere in what we would call Saudi Arabia, probably to the north of the probable Red Sea crossing site there. And so that's probably the location, but again, we've spent other sessions looking at that. They journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. And so here they are back at this place. God had said to Moses earlier, it'll be a sign to you, you'll be back here with these people. And I think probably Moses remembered that statement and thought to himself, who'd have thunk it? You know, here we are, just as God had predicted and indeed commanded, and now all of these things have been brought to this great fruition. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob. This is the first of several occasions in which Moses is going to shuttle up to the top of the mountain and back. Even in this chapter, we're going to see several times that he does this. Some of you remember Henry Kissinger. Remember that guy? From years, you're old enough to remember him. I say this to my kids at school. Henry who? Henry Kissinger, you know. For you, it's just yesterday, isn't it? And for them, that's ancient history. That's back there with Hammurabi, you know, Henry Kissinger. But anyway, shuttle diplomacy. He made that term famous. And in a sense, that's what Moses is doing here, only he is styled as the great mediator. That's what a mediator does. It's someone who goes back and forth between two parties in some kind of negotiating capacity. And of course, Moses, being that mediator of the first covenant, is reckoned in the New Testament as the anticipation of the greater mediator, who would be ultimately the only mediator between God and man. And so Moses, in a sense, gives us a picture of another one who goes up, comes back, representing this shuttle diplomacy between the deity and humanity. The representation of our interests to God is called a priestly function. The representation of God's interests to us is called a prophetic function. So Moses is playing both roles. He's prophet and priest. He's going back and forth. Jesus, of course, is known to us as prophet, priest, and then the fact that he can unite those two ultimately makes him also what? King. And so we call that the munis triplex. That's a term that John Calvin coined to, as he saw it, draw together the three great offices of Jesus. He's prophet, priest, and king. Two of them we see at least anticipated here in the work that Moses is doing. the prophetic and the priestly role as he goes back and forth up and down the mountain, getting his aerobic exercise, I'm sure, as he's doing so. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. At this point, God is instructing Moses to rehearse briefly the great advantage, the great benefit that has already been conferred upon them. They have been rescued. This notion of being carried on eagle's wings is a favorite one in the Old Testament. And even the book of Revelation picks it up in chapter 12, where we find that the people of God are carried, as it were, on eagle's wings into the wilderness. And there's clearly an allusion to this same situation in the Old Testament, where they're carried away, rescued from peril in a kind of supernatural way, and the notion of eagle's wings is supposed to convey that to us. We're also supposed to learn from this that that is exactly what's happened to us, that we have been rescued and carried away on eagle's wings from that which imperils us. This is the point where God is going to ask these people for their decision. Now, the Calvinists in the room get nervous when I say that. What is this? Asking them for their decision? But even Calvin would agree with this, my friends. But notice he doesn't ask for the decision until he's already rescued them. He's already reached into Egypt. He's already miraculously pulled them out. He's already split the sea. He's already provided for them. He's already healed them. He's already opened their eyes. And then he says, will you have me as your God? And at this point, it's their decision, but their decision, in a sense, is a foregone conclusion. And that really is Calvinism. Calvinism says that before we can ever say yes to God, he had to sovereignly say yes to us. And so Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom, no one can enter the kingdom unless they are already born again, unless they're already carried on eagle's wings away from that crap that would blind them and enslave them and prevent them from recognizing who I am. And so there is a sense in which God's grace has already prevailed and brought them now to Sinai, where they're given the opportunity, as they certainly will, to say yes to this. And so there's always a yes, there's always a decision, but it's a decision that is made because of what God has already done. We love him because he first loved us, you know. And so this is this great proposal they have, but they already have to be reminded. They've been carried on eagle's wings from the land of Egypt out here to this place. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites. I've given you this little picture before. But if we look at the Old Testament, we would say, we'll say this is Christ. This is the beginning of the New Testament era on a timeline. And if we go way back to Genesis, we have the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenant is kind of an overarching covenant that runs all the way through and culminates in the promises made to Abraham and his seed, who Paul tells us, in the narrow sense, is Christ. Paul says in Galatians, he doesn't say to seeds, as of many, but as of one, who is Christ. We are the seed of Abraham, derivatively, by virtue of being in Christ by faith. We can call ourselves seed of Abraham, the true Israel, by virtue of being in Christ, united with him, you see. All right. Then you have a separate covenant made with Moses, not unrelated, but here it is. And this one also continues, and this one also culminates with Christ. There are other covenants in the Old Testament, but these two seem to be dominant. The ancient view of the people of God was that the covenant to Abraham was realized in the promises made to Moses. That was the older view. That was the Jewish view. It continues to be the Jewish view to this day, that the covenant, the promise made to Abraham, was realized then in the promise made to Moses, and that in a sense the one is absorbed in the other. The New Testament rejects that. Paul says in Galatians, the covenant with Moses, which came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, did not abrogate that covenant. And that in a sense they both continue together. And they both reach this moment of being fully realized in Christ. The difference between the two is important because the covenant with Abraham is a covenant of pure grace. Blessing, I will bless you. It's unilateral. Because God could swear by no other, he swore by himself, saying these things we hear in the book of Hebrews. Abraham, in the great moment that this covenant is transacted, is passive. You remember that text in Genesis 15. This is when the covenant is cut, Genesis 15. And Abraham brings these animals, and then if you recall the story, Abraham is put into a deep sleep. And God comes and passes through those animals. The ancient Near Eastern covenant picture would ordinarily have both parties wading through the blood and guts of those animals, you know. But in this case, Abraham's sleeping. He's passive. God says he swears by himself, not by any other, not by any conditions. I will do these things. And Abraham is simply the recipient of this gracious promise. The promise, the covenant with Moses is different. This is called a covenant of blessing and curse. And you see the blessing and curse motif in in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, then you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed in this, blessed in that. Your kids will win the Super Bowl. All these things will happen. It's going to be wonderful, blah, blah, blah. And if you disobey, you'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your people will lose the Super Bowl. They'll be dwarfs, and it'll be awful. You know, so and you have a symmetry there. And it is almost humorous to read it. You have this kind of symmetry of one against the other, like mirror images of the two, you see. Blessing and curse. None of that with Abraham, and yet it's just significantly conspicuous in the case of Moses. Why is that important? Because even though these great promises are made, they are ultimately forfeited. The promises to Abraham are never forfeited. The promises that God made to the people of Israel through Moses were forfeited. They were forfeited when Jesus pronounced judgment against them during Holy Week, which was the week of his pronouncements of sentence against them. You recall that from our studies of Luke last week. So we need to keep this in mind. But having said that, let's look at the details here. Verse 5, now therefore if you obey my voice, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. The first promise that God is making to these people is that they will be distinct among the peoples of the world. You will be my treasured possession. You're going to have this remarkable privilege. In Hosea we hear, you of all the families of the earth have I known, you see. This unique status. Now there would be a temptation, if that's all we heard in the text, to think that God had just, in a sense, played favorites, taken one family and for whatever reasons given them all of these incredible benefits and ignored the rest of the world. But when we read the entire statement, we realize that's not at all what's going on. God has rather chosen these people, made them his treasured possession, precisely because he cares about the rest of the world. It is not their unique private possession for them alone, but it is something God is doing for them so that they can do for others. They are blessed to be a blessing. And so the reminder of that is already in this text. You shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. As if to say, my ownership of the whole earth is not limited by this statement. So I'm choosing you then for some kind of unique status with reference to the rest of the world. And what are those things? Well, first, you'll be a priest and a king. and a holy nation, a priestly, kingly, and holy nation. The translation here says priestly kingdom. It's translated variously. We may have various renderings of that even in the translations you have. It can sometimes be read a kingdom of priests, or priests and kings, or a priestly kingdom, or some such thing, but all of it is supposed to emphasize the idea of being kings on the one hand and priests on the other, and then finally to be holy. Those three things, you see. Well, what does it mean to be a priest? A priest is like a pastor. We appreciate that we have pastors. Pastors are people that lead us in worship, guide us in our understanding of the things of God, encourage us, correct us when we've gone astray. In a sense, they stand between us and God, not preventing us access to God, but representing God to us in the sermons, in the counsel, in the prayers. They have that kind of priestly capacity, and we're very happy to have them, aren't we? You know, you know that I've just lost my dear father within the last, you know, 5 or 6 weeks. Boy, am I glad I'm in a church. You know, I don't know how people do this who are just out there, isolated from a community of faith, and especially from pastors. You know, it's kind of come home to me. I knew it up here, but somehow or other it comes home to you when you're in that situation and there's tears in your eyes and you're feeling the pain and there's a person there who is beside you. That's a pastoral role, and we all deeply appreciate it, and every one of you in this room knows something of what I'm describing here. God has ordained that we should have pastors. In the Old Testament, He ordained that this nation should be a pastor nation, not keeping to itself some sort of private privilege, but enjoying the privilege precisely because there were nations around them that needed that pastoral capacity. So you will be priests, you'll be pastors. You will be a pastor nation. Hence, we hear in the Old Testament that the temple in Jerusalem would be a house of prayer for the nations, not just for you, you know. And that the ideal, rarely happened, but the ideal in the Old Testament would be that all of the nations would come, pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the true God. They didn't have to all become Jews. There was no requirement that the nations of the world be proselyted, but that they be pastored, that there be this kind of priestly capacity, you see. They also were to be kingly. The kingliness of Israel in the Old Testament was not a kingliness of political authority, but I think it'd be better stated a kingliness of moral authority. God entrusted to these people His oracles. Paul says, or asked the question in Romans chapter 3, what is the great advantage of being a Jew? He's just kind of knocked the props out from under what many people thought were the advantages of being a Jew, and then he asked the question, so what's left? You know, what's the great advantage of being a Jew? Romans 3, 1. He says, great advantages in many ways, primarily this, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And that's what's happening right here. This is where God entrusted to these people the most profound, most insightful, most progressive, most enlightened system of civil jurisprudence, of governmental theory, of moral law that the world had ever seen or ever would see. That this is the great treasure that God entrusts to His people. Jesus doesn't come along to abrogate the law, you know. He fulfills it. He raises the bar, but He never changes it. He doesn't say, oh, you know, get rid of this. He says this, you know, is fulfilled in Him. And this great treasure that's entrusted to them became a shining light, didn't it? And throughout the ancient world, it was, I mean, you compare this to Hammurabi or to Solon or to Numa or to these great lawgivers who were so celebrated in the ancient world, they don't come close to this that's given. Isaiah tells us in the first chapter of Isaiah, the law will flow forth from Zion. And there's a sense in which there's this great moral authority that God entrusted to His people so that all the nations ideally would look to them for guidance, for enlightenment. This rarely happened, you understand, in the Old Testament, but that was the ideal. They are going to be called a holy nation. They're a holy nation in this sense that they live by a higher standard. To be holy means to be set apart. Hebrew word kadesh, to set apart. They're going to live by a standard that will distinguish them among the peoples of the ancient world. That's where all of these regulations come from that seem so kind of picayune from our point of view. You can only trim your beard a certain way. You can't mix, various materials into one garment. We look at these, we think that sounds more like a bunch of cultic taboos than divine revelation. But we find as we look at it that this is what God is giving to distinguish these people. Dietary regulations, circumcision, all of these things that are incumbent upon them. But they're never told that they have to export all that to the world. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't preach to them, okay, everybody, keep kosher, He said, repent. And so my point is that this pastor nation lives by a higher standard. They're distinguished in that regard. They have this priestly role, this pastoral role, this kingly role, and all of it is intended to benefit the rest of the world. I've emphasized all of that because now I want to get onto a little bit thinner ice with you. As we were saying earlier, this is the covenant that God makes with his people. But what we find as we survey the Old Testament story is that the people of God rarely perform this duty very well. At times they do it better than at other times. We certainly see moments when there's a great kind of shining beacon of light from Israel, under Solomon, for example, or David and so on. But especially toward the end, we begin to find increasingly people coming, speaking for God, prophets who are critiquing them. You're turning your back on the God of this covenant. You're abandoning your covenant husband. And these prophets come and warn them they need to repent or judgment will come. And the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, that's one drum they keep beating, warning these people about their disobedience. But the message largely goes, unheard. I'm oversimplifying here. But finally, the greatest prophet comes. Christ comes. And he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem as the judge. He enters the city triumphantly on a donkey. He goes to the temple. He inspects the temple. He doesn't like what he sees. Chases out all of these who are simply money grubbing there in the temple. You've turned it into a den of thieves. He comes back on Tuesday and pronounces his judgment. He says to them, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's a marvelous thing in our eyes. Of course, alluding to himself, the stone that's being rejected by these leaders. He says, because you have killed the prophets, and because you're going to kill the very son who's come to you to give you this warning, the kingdom is taken from you and given to others. Remember that? That's all happening on Tuesday of Holy Week. It's taken from you and given to others. This is God's sentence against Israel hundreds of years later, after finally they have failed, they've breached the covenant, and they've found themselves under the curse side of the covenant of Moses. Now, if you'll just bear with me, I'd like to refer you to 1 Peter. If you've got your Bible and want to find that with me, that'd be great. 1 Peter, which is somewhere in the New Testament. That's always hard. There it is. 1 Peter. It's right after James, which is right after Hebrews. Hebrews is easier to find because it's longer. Now listen, Peter was there. When Jesus made these pronouncements of judgment, Peter was there. He's writing this decades later, probably in the mid-60s AD, but he's remembering as if it were yesterday, Jesus pronouncing these judgments against the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership that had been so corrupted. And he reminds his audience now that And it's in these words. So I'm reading from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. So listen to this. Peter says, "Come to him, a living stone." Jesus is the living stone. We've talked about that. He's the chief cornerstone of a new temple, which is a living temple, an organic temple. "A living stone, though rejected by men," Jesus was rejected by men, "yet chosen and precious in God's sight." And Peter continues, "Like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house." So Christ is the cornerstone of a new house, a new temple, because that temple in Jerusalem, not one stone would be left upon another. It was going to be set aside. A new temple now is taking its place. And these are living stones, namely you and me, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So in Peter's in mind, and what he's saying is that we are now part of a temple composed of living stones. Sacrifices are being offered, but of course the sacrifices offered here are not animal sacrifices, nor are they the sacrifices of atonement, but they are the sacrifices of consecration. Paul says, "I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." These living stones, these bodies of ours, are the very thing we sacrifice to God daily as we live out lives of devotion to him. So that's the sacrifices in this temple. For it stands in Scripture, "I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Okay. "To you then who believe, he is precious. But to those who did not believe," to those who rejected Christ, "the stone the builders rejected became the very head and corner, a stone that makes them stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do." Peter is agreeing now with that great judgment that's pronounced against this people that had been connected to God under Moses and had failed of it and had repudiated Christ as the source of salvation. Now listen to what Peter says. He's thinking of Exodus chapter 19 when he writes these words. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And anybody reading this who was familiar with the Old Testament would immediately identify what Peter is saying here as a restatement of what was said by Moses to the people of God of old at Sinai. But now, of course, this instruction, this description is being addressed not to the people of God under Moses, but to this new covenant people of God under Christ. You are now this chosen priesthood. You are now this holy nation. You are now a kingdom of priests. And the New Testament, of course, repeats that theme again and again. So in a sense, what we're saying is that what happened here is also being realized. But it's not being realized in the sense, you know, of the Jewish state or something like that, but it's being realized in the true seed of Abraham, those who are connected to Christ by faith, and all of these promises that are given to them in the Old Testament now devolve to this true Israel, these true seed of Abraham that happen to be sports fans, you and me, you know. We are the ones who are now enjoying this rich privilege and responsibility. We are the ones who are priests in this world. We are the ones who are kings in this world. We are the ones who are a holy nation in this world. And whatever was true for these folks is even more incumbent upon us now, you know, in the New Testament regime. So we need to read this text in Exodus, realizing that it's a lens through which we see ourselves. You know, we're not under the covenant of Moses, but we're certainly under that which Moses anticipated and which was richly realized in Christ. But the status that was described by Moses devolves to us in this new covenant regime. I hope that makes sense. It seems to me that this text in Exodus has to be seen in light of its great fulfillment in the New Testament. So I've taken a little extra time to talk about it. Let's go ahead from there. We're at verse 7. "So Moses came, summoned the elders of the people and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. The people all answered as one, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." God has proposed, and they have said yes. Lawyers know that offer and acceptance makes a contract. This is offer and acceptance. They do it pretty easily, don't they? They don't say, "Hey, let's see the fine print. You know, how many commandments were there going to be?" They seem a little bit almost too enthusiastic here, but we'll give them a break. They're filled with the wonder of the moment, and so they say yes, and that's what begins to then create this new covenant. Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses has gone up the mountain, down the mountain, now back up to the mountain. You see. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come down to you in a dense cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and so trust you ever after." Distinguishing Moses now in this special role to make him the object of their confidence because God is speaking through him. And of course, to this day, we look back to Moses as this great prophet of God. All right, let's take the next paragraph. When Moses had told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day, because on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Be careful not to go up on the mountain or touch the edge of it. Any who touch the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch them,'" apparently the ones who were put to death, "'but they shall be stoned or shot with arrows, whether animal or living being, human being, they shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they," presumably Moses and Aaron, "shall go up on the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Prepare for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Interesting. This is a fast. This is a fast of preparation. It's probably, it doesn't say so, but it might even been a fast from food. It was a fast from intimate marital relations. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of washing oneself externally, and hopefully that would sort of reach an internal level of washing as well. It's otherwise fairly self-explanatory. This warning about not touching the mountain, it's a holy place. There's an awesomeness about it that is to be protected, and that people who would, in curiosity, break through, do so at risk of their lives. I'm going to skip by that because I want to get to this last paragraph, and I've got just barely enough time to do it for the final point I want to make here. So let's go ahead and take this next paragraph then, beginning at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. I assume that was Gabriel. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln till the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, I just want to comment on that. Is pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? That would be a pretty scary place to be. You just see this awesome display of God's power, this deafening sound of a trumpet, the shaking, the smoke, the fire. It is amazing. And I was impressed at the number of commentators who actually felt they had to defend God in putting on such a show. Why did God have to do all of this extraordinary stuff? You know, and the common view of the commentators here, I think, is correct. That these people, though they have been born on eagle's wings out of Egypt, though they have been rescued and God's poured out his great mercies upon them, are still pretty unsophisticated in their understandings of God's ways. They have not had years of experience. They've been slaves for at least 100 years. 100 years before that, they were more or less cut off from their homeland, and who knows how fuzzy their theological understanding had become. And it's almost as if you have to deal with a child by just making a big loud sound, crash like a cymbal, then you get the child's attention, And in a sense, that's almost the feeling you get, that God is just crashing the cymbals here to get their attention, leave a lasting impression upon them, because at this point, a lot of subtlety would be lost on them. We just have to kind of turn on the bright lights and make the loud noises and get their attention, Now, I don't know if that's correct. It doesn't quite say that in the text, but to me it makes sense, having been a father. And some of you know what I'm talking about there. Sometimes you just have to do things like that to get their attention. But notice, as the Old Testament drama unfolds, how again and again we find the move is from this bombast to greater subtlety. My favorite illustration of that is Elijah. Elijah, is the first prophet that God, brings out after the period of the kings begins, and Elijah's chosen. And he's given great miracle-working power. You recall that. He does some pretty spectacular stuff. But the critical moment in his career is when he goes up on top of the mountain, Mount Carmel, and kills 450 prophets of Baal after being vindicated when fire comes down out of the sky. Remember that great story? One of my favorites from Sunday school. And then, of course, right after this wonderful moment of victory, he hears that Jezebel is out to get him. And he heads south. And it's said that he went to Mount Horeb, which is exactly where Moses is with the people of God right now. They're at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And it says that Elijah went to that mountain and hid in a cave. And then while he's there in the cave, the word of God comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Remember, this wonderful story. And Elijah goes to the mouth of the cave and he looks out onto these mountains that's surrounding him, and he sees a display similar to what we have described here. He sees earthquake, he sees fire, he sees, wind that rents the rocks, he sees these incredible displays of God's power, and then we hear something very unexpected. You know what I'm thinking of? The still small voice comes next, but what does he hear about all these great displays of God's power? God was not in them. Isn't that interesting? All these powerful displays, God was not in them. Then he hears a still small voice, and that's where God's truth is disclosed. And it's as if even Elijah had to begin realizing that God really speaks to us not so much through bombast, but through the subtleties of that inner hearing of his word, a heart that is disposed to accept the truth of what he's in. God rarely comes to us and just knocks us up beside the side of the head with a two before. Sometimes he does, but usually doesn't, does he? That's not his preferred method. He wants to speak to us in a more quiet, indeed subtle way. Jesus, when he's born, is born in a barn of peasant parents in a little town, grows up in obscurity, lives a fairly, by anybody's standards, modest life for the guy who's the king of the universe. Not very impressive life. All of this is to say that while we have this remarkable display of God's power at this point, really where God is heading is toward a redemption that reaches down deep inside us, that we need to be those who hear him in his still small voice. I don't want to lapse into subjectivism. We need to hear his still small voice through the scriptures, But nevertheless, that's where God speaks to us, isn't it? And so even though we have this remarkable display of power at Sinai, we realize that is not the norm. In the New Testament, we have Sinai here compared with a great city. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 12? We're coming to this city that we see through the eyes of faith. And this is the place where we finally realize the great redemption that we have in Christ. So even though we can be quite impressed with all of this, I think we need to realize that there was a reason for that at the time that hasn't necessarily been the style of the people of God or the style of God in history on an ongoing basis. We haven't quite done justice to chapter 19, and I didn't think we would, so I'm going to come back next time and pick up a few more loose ends there, and then we'll try to get into chapter 20. Let's close in prayer. Thanks for your great questions. Great God in heaven, we are deeply grateful. We know that none of us have gotten the right answer fully. We pray that our conversation even this morning will not inspire any kind of negative thoughts or animosity, certainly, but simply a loving appreciation that you are the God of history and that you are doing what you want in history and that it is our unspeakable privilege to be part of it. And we pray that we might play that role faithfully, trusting you and seeing your hand in our lives in a way that brings glory to Christ. We give you thanks for all of this in his name. Amen.